We want to turn tonight to the book of Amos, that clean section of your Bible, the book of Amos. And we shall begin reading at verse 1 of this book. The words of Amos, who was among the herdmen of Tekoa, which he saw concerning Israel in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, 2 years before the earthquake. And he said, the Lord will roar from Zion, and utter his voice from Jerusalem, and the inhabitants of the shepherds shall mourn, and the top of Carmel shall wither. Thus saith the Lord, for 3 transgressions of Damascus, and for 4, I will not turn away the punishment thereof. Verse 6. Thus saith the Lord, for 3 transgressions of Gaza, and for 4, I will not turn away the punishment thereof. Verse 9. Thus saith the Lord, for 3 transgressions of Tyrus, and for 4, I will not turn away the punishment thereof. Verse 11, thus saith the Lord, for 3 transgressions of Edom, and for 4, I will not turn away the punishment thereof. Verse 13, thus saith the Lord, for 3 transgressions of the children of Ammon, and for 4, I will not turn away the punishment thereof. Chapter 2, verse 1. Thus saith the Lord, for 3 transgressions of Moab, and for 4, I will not turn away the punishment thereof. Verse 4. Thus saith the Lord, for 3 transgressions of Judah, and for 4, I will not turn away the punishment thereof. Verse 6. Thus saith the Lord, for 3 transgressions of Israel, and for 4, I will not turn away the punishment thereof. Let us look to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, as we bow in thy holy presence, we stand in amazement at who thou art. Thou art God, beside thee there is none else. The word speaks to us and calls thee the Holy One of Israel. And we thank you that in thee we find full and certain redemption, because thou art righteous. And when we look at the revelation of thy dwelling place among men in the tabernacle of old, and we look at the border of the court of the sanctuary, that linen fence, the same thing that kept thy people in kept others out. The righteousness represented there in the linen. We thank you that everyone who is in can say from the heart, we who have received abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness, we reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. Help us, our Father, to examine ourselves tonight under the searchlight of thy divine spirit as we examine afresh the righteousness of God. Meet with us and give us something from yourself, for we pray in the name and for the sake of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. The minor prophets are called minor not because they are. It doesn't mean that they are inferior to those prophets that are known as the major prophets. It just simply means that they are shorter in their prophetic content. The Hebrews divided their canon of scriptures, the prophetic books, into the former prophets, Joshua, Judges, Samuel, and Kings, and then the later prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and the 12. Now, the 12 were known in ancient times as the smaller prophets because they were small in size in comparison to Isaiah and Jeremiah. Now, Amos, his name occurs only in this book, in this prophecy. He was born in the southern kingdom of Judah, in a place called Tekoa. He was a farmer. He declares that he was not a prophet, and he was not the son of a prophet. When you take that expression, you have to understand it in its technical sense. He was not the son of a prophet. In other words, he had not been brought up in the school of the prophets. He didn't go to what we would recognize today as a Bible school or a seminary. He didn't attend the schools of the prophets. But in this prophecy, God is seen as detached but directing. This morning our souls were thrilled in the Sunday school hour as our brother took us through the prophecy, not the prophecy, but the historical book of Esther. Esther could be called the providence of God. For God isn't mentioned in that book, as our brother told us a number of times this morning. But I don't know of a book in the Bible that you can read and not see the hand of God operating on behalf of the fulfillment of his divine purposes, which he purposed in the Abrahamic covenant. Now, what we have here in the prophecy of Amos is very important. God is directing. And though we see the fullness of sin in the various nations, we find that God deals with his own people in the same way. And this we must recognize as we come before God and seek to understand his ways. In the finest sense of the word, Amos was a prophet. He was detached from every nation, and yet he governed through the ministry of the word what God would do in the various nations that surrounded Israel. Now, there are three great lessons in the book of Amos. And these three great lessons in the book of Amos are important. Number one, we have the lesson that teaches us the philosophy of the divine government of our God and the comprehensiveness of the outlook of divine government. You think God is detached from the governments of the world? My Bible tells me in the 21st chapter of Proverbs, in the first verse, that the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. As the rivers of waters, he turneth it whithersoever he will. God rules and overrules among the sons of men. Daniel chapter 4 tells us that God rules and overrules, and that he sets up to rule over men, even the basest of men. The second lesson that we have in the book of Amos is we see here the revelation of the practice of divine government, in that while the prophet was very careful to begin with the distant nations round about Israel in pronouncing judgment upon them, but he shows to us that the principles of divine righteousness and divine law apply to Israel as well as the other nations of the world. There's a third lesson here. And the third lesson is we have a brief and a great suggestive paragraph at the end of the prophecy of Amos. And we're not going to turn to it. In that, we see the promise of a great divine government when God rebuilds the tabernacle of David, which Peter spoke about in Acts chapter 15 at the first Jerusalem conference, when he directed the hearts of the people to the coming of the Lord. And he gives you a four-point program for world peace there in Acts chapter 15 when James gets up. And he says, Simeon, or Peter, hath declared how God at the first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. After this, I will return. Oh, I see in that the coming of the Lord. After this, I will return. And then he says, and we'll build again the tabernacle of David that is fallen down. And truly, we await the day when that Davidic kingdom is going to be rebuilt and the tabernacle of David will be exalted as God promised David in 2 Samuel 7, Psalm 89, and 2 Chronicles chapter 20. Oh, what a blessing that will be. But then there's a fourth thing there, that the remainder of men might seek after the Lord by whom their name is called. So you have God's program for world peace there in Acts chapter 15. Now it's noteworthy to remember that Hosea emphasizes the love of God in the midst of his judgments. In contrast to that, Amos sets forth the majesty and the uncompromising righteousness of God against sinners. In Hosea, it's the love of God. But in Amos, it is the righteousness of God. So the first thing we want to notice is the way in which Amos introduces his great prophecy. For there isn't another prophetic book that is introduced in the way that Amos introduces his prophecy. And I think this is very important. Notice again the first verse. The words of Amos, who was among the herdmen of Tekoa, which he saw concerning Israel in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, 2 years before the earthquake. So the time of the prophecy that Amos wrote was during the days of King Uzziah in Judah and the days of Jeroboam the second in Israel. This is not Jeroboam the son of Nebat. This is Jeroboam the son of Joash, known as Jeroboam II. And the days of Uzziah, who reigned 52 years in Judah, and Jeroboam the second in Israel, were days of prosperity, great prosperity. The northern kingdom of Israel reached its zenith during the days of Jeroboam the second. They reached the height of their power at that time. It was a time of great wealth in the northern kingdom and also in the southern kingdom of Judah. It was a time of luxury. It was a time of arrogance. It was a time of carnal security. It was a time of the oppression of the poor. And it was a time of moral decay. But worst of all, it was a time of formal worship. Just going through the form of worship, but no power. Now, this message of Judah is dated at this time. And it is dated as being 2 years before the earthquake. What is he talking about? 2 years before the earthquake. This must have been an incident of great proportions. And it was. Earthquakes were not uncommon in Israel. They had experienced earthquakes many times. But this earthquake must have been of unusual severity, for it's used by Zechariah as an illustration. And I want you to turn to the prophecy of Zechariah chapter 14. In Zechariah chapter 14, we have the coming of the Lord to set up the millennial kingdom. And we could read beginning in verse 1, but instead I'm going to begin reading at verse 4. You remember when our Lord ascended to heaven, and the disciples were gazing into the heavens as he went up, and the two angels appeared there in Acts chapter 1, and he said, "Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus." And he went up from where? The Mount of Olives. "This same Jesus shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven." So in verse 4 we read, "And his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof toward the east and toward the west. And there shall be a very great valley, and half of the mountain shall remove toward the north, and half of it toward the south. And ye shall flee to the valley of the mountains, for the valley of the mountains shall reach unto Azazel. And ye shall flee like as ye fled from before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah king of Judah, and the Lord my God shall come, and all his saints with him." So here, to give an illustration of Zechariah as he speaks of the upheaval of the earth when our Lord returns in power and great glory, he uses as an illustration what took place when they fled at the time of the earthquake during the reign of Uzziah in Judah. So the time of this is very important. What was the cause of the earthquake? King Uzziah was a very prosperous king. He had one of the longest reigns of any of the kings of Judah. He reigned for 52 years. But Uzziah made a big mistake. Uzziah wanted to unite what God separated. At weddings, we usually say, "What God hath joined together, let not man divide. Let not man put asunder." And if we take the reverse of that, and we look at a man who tried to unite what God divided, we get an incident in our minds as to the righteousness and the ways of God. God separated in Israel the priesthood from kingship. It is only united in two men in the Word of God, in Melchizedek, in Genesis chapter 14, and in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the New Testament. They're the only two king priests that I know of in the Bible. But when God established Israel's theocracy, their kingship was in the line of Judah. The priesthood was in the family of Aaron. But God had blessed Uzziah abundantly. And he thought, I've been such a good king, and God has blessed me, and I don't know why I can't go in and offer a sacrifice to God. The priest tried to stop him. But you know there are certain people that you just can't stop. They are determined to have their own way. And as I mentioned this morning, your own way is the essence of sin. All sin flows from I want my own way. I don't care what it is. All we like sheep have gone astray. Now, your way may be different than mine. And your determination to have your own way. It reminds me of a little poem concerning drivers on the highway. Here lies a body of Woody Hayes. He died defending his right-of-way. He was right, so right as he rode along, but he's just as dead as if he'd been wrong. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to our own way. And Uzziah was determined to have his own way. And I read Josephus in his Antiquities of the Jews in Book 9, Chapter 10, page 208. And if any of you have Josephus, you write that down. And Josephus gives us a lot concerning this incident. And I'm going to quote Josephus at this time. He says this: In the meantime, a great earthquake shook the ground, and a rent was made in the temple, and the bright rays of the sun shone through it and fell upon the king's face, insomuch that the leprosy seized upon him immediately, and before the city at a place called Erog, half of the mountain broke off from the rest on the west and rolled itself 4 furlongs and stood still at the east mountain till the roads as well as the king's gardens were spoiled in the obstruction. Josephus gives us a very vivid picture of what happened to Uzziah. And his death is seen by Isaiah the prophet in chapter 6. Isaiah lived at this time. In chapter 6 he said, In the year that King Uzziah died, I also, and I like to stress that word also in Isaiah 6, I also saw the Lord. And it was when he saw the Lord that he received his commission to be a prophet. He had seen the king. He had seen the king in his prosperity, and he had seen the king as a leper. And he saw the king living not in the palace any longer, but in a house of a leper. Why? Because he disobeyed the word of the Lord. And that illustration is used, I believe, for a reason. There are times when God puts up a big billboard, as it were, a placard, reminding us of the fact that he is God, that he is in control. It seems many times the way men act and the way in which they are determined to have their own way, and it seems no one can stop them. God stops them. And God placards this in a most unique way. Why? That men take notice of who he is. Nadab and Abihu, the two sons of Aaron the priest. They were priests of God. But they thought anything is good enough for God. And they offered strange fire before the Lord. and God killed them. God killed them. In the New Testament, there were two people in the early church, Ananias and Sapphira. They sold a portion of land. You see, Barnabas, his name was Joe. But they named him Barnabas because that meant he's a son of consolation. He was a big-hearted man. And he freely gave to the work of blessing to others in the early church. And Ananias and Sapphira said, we'll do the same. But when they sold the property, they kept back part for themselves. They wanted to sing, I surrender all, when they only surrendered part. And they wanted to make a show of what they were doing. And God killed Ananias first. And when he was buried and the men returned, his wife was there. And she lied the same way that her husband did. And she was slain as well. God placards the fact, I am holy. I am righteous. I believe that God placards the fact that he's in control of nature, that he's in control of all things. 2 years before the earthquake, in America and in the church at the end of the 20th century, we're like Laodicea. We are rich, increased with goods. And if the Spirit of God were to leave us, many times I'm so afraid business would go on as usual. We have enough organization to just keep carrying on like Israel did in the midst of their problems. When we come to verse 2 of this book, Amos cries out, the Lord will roar from Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem. Amos relates his message to that of the prophet Joel, as found in Joel 3, verse 16, where we read, the Lord will roar as a lion from Zion. Here the roaring of the lion is against Israel to the north. In Joel, it is the Lord against Israel's enemies. In Joel chapter 3, but when the lion roars, it leaps on its prey. And what Amos is saying is that judgment is now about to fall upon Israel as a nation. And then he speaks of Carmel melting. Carmel is a mountain along the Mediterranean Sea. And it's rich in pastures, rich in olive yards and in vineyards. And if Carmel withers, how great will be the desolation elsewhere. Destruction in general is what is meant. What do we have in the book of Amos? We have the reverse order from the other prophets. When you go through the prophecy of Ezekiel and you go through the prophecy of Jeremiah, he deals with Israel first. No, yes, Israel and Judah first, and then he deals with a prophecy concerning the nations round about. But in Amos, he deals with the nations round about. That's why we read that passage that seems so redundant in the first two chapters. For three transgressions, yea, for four. And he speaks of the various nations round about Judah and Israel. Now, the prophets Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel also have prophecies against the nations round about Israel. But they place those after the Lord's indictments against Israel and Judah. The expression for three transgressions and for four, which occurs with each announcement of punishment. It's not simply a mathematical numeration. It's telling us what God told Abraham in Genesis 15. The iniquity of these nations is full. And God is going to deal with them. And He's going to deal with them in judgment. God said to Abraham, it's going to be four generations before I bring you out of Egypt. It's going to be when the iniquity of the Amorites is full. God is patient. God is long-suffering. But judgment is inevitable. Judgment is irrevocable. I'm not going to turn it back. Now, what are the reasons that are given? I'm not going to go into the details of these various judgments that God speaks about concerning Moab, Ammon, Tyre, etc. What I want to do is deal with Israel. I want you to turn to the fourth chapter of Amos, the fourth verse. Amos chapter 4, verse 4. Why is God going to judge Israel? Why is He going to judge? Amos 4, verse 4 says, come to Bethel and transgress. At Gilgal we multiply transgression and bring your sacrifices every morning and your tithes every 3 years. Come to Bethel and transgress. All the good things in the Word of God that are mentioned concerning Bethel. It was named Luz at the first. What took place at Bethel? God gave a man who was away from home for the first night a great vision there. He gave him a vision of a ladder that was set up from earth to heaven. And at the top of the ladder was the Lord. And that man's name is Jacob. And when God dealt with Jacob in a place called Laban's compound, up there in a place called Ur the Chaldees, in that region, He said to him, go back to Bethel. Return to Bethel. That's the place where Jacob vowed unto God. That's the place where he saw the vision of the Almighty. And that's the place where he heard the voice of God speaking to him. But now it's something different. Come to Bethel and transgress. What was so special about Bethel? Well, I could say, I said what I did about Jacob and his relationship to it. But what about the sin of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat? Throughout the Old Testament, when we read of a king of Israel, they sinned like unto the sin of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. What was his sin? He made religion easy. That was his sin. And in making religion easy, he set up an idol in Bethel. And he set up an idol in Dan all the way to the north. What do you mean by making religion easy? God declared that the place to worship is Jerusalem. And Jeroboam said within his heart, oh, it's too much to go up to Jerusalem. And if people go up there, they might like it. And if they like it, that means that they won't come back here and my kingdom is going to shrink and I can't have that. I have to be great. So what he did, he said, you don't need to go there. You just come here to Bethel and worship the idol here. Worship this God. And they ascribed to God, the God of that they made, the work of their own hands, the attributes that only the Lord Jehovah of hosts should be given. And they ascribed those attributes to the work of their own hands. Come to Bethel and transgress. What does the prophet mean here? What he means is that the things that are very precious can degenerate very rapidly. The place of the vision and the place where the Lord appeared to his servant no longer really meant anything to the people. They transgressed by their religious activity. That didn't mean anything at all. Can you imagine worshiping something that you can make or set on a shelf or sit on? When I say sit on, you remember when Jacob left the compound of Laban. His wife, Rachel, stole the gods of her father. And old Laban finally got to Jacob. And he said, "You've stolen my gods." And of course, Rachel lied. She said she didn't have them, and then she probably told another lie and said that she couldn't rise. And she was sitting on the gods. Can you imagine the evil heart of man? He wants to worship something that he sits on. Come to Bethel and transgress. What does this mean to us? Amos' message is that of the righteousness of God. Benjamin Breckinridge Warfield, probably the greatest theologian that America ever produced, he says the righteousness of God is that which holiness demands his righteousness to require. The righteousness of God. That is the message of Amos. What does it mean? Why does Amos announce judgment? Why does God announce judgment? It is because God is long-suffering. The scripture says the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah. 2 Peter 3 verse 9 says, God is not slack concerning his promise. Why, he hasn't returned, but he's long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. In Romans chapter 9, I read that God is long-suffering toward those who have hardened their hearts against him. And he endures with much long-suffering vessels of wrath fitted for destruction. What is the long-suffering of God? The long-suffering of God teaches us that judgment is God's strange work. Why does God announce judgment? He announces judgment that it will never be experienced. That's why he announces it. In the days of Jonah cried out against Nineveh, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be destroyed. And in the announcement of it, Nineveh repented. And the judgment was averted. Our message is a message of the righteousness of God. For that's what the gospel is. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. The righteousness of God, that is the gospel. And in the gospel, our first message is bad news. And the message that is bad news is that man is a sinner and God is a judge and man must give an account to a holy God. And after man has had a good lesson in the righteousness of God, then you can pour in the good news that to everyone that believeth, righteousness is imputed to the guilty sinner. And he's made righteous in the sight of a holy God by divine grace and divine grace alone. Judgment is God's strange work. God waits. And you find in 2 Peter 3, verse 9, his long-suffering toward the elect. God is not willing that any should perish. And in Romans chapter 9, we see God's long-suffering toward the non-elect. He deals with much long-suffering vessels of wrath fitted for destruction. Why did Hitler carry on as long as he did? God deals with much long-suffering vessels of wrath. How God dealt with Pharaoh, much long-suffering toward them. What about you and what about me? We sing occasionally, he called me long before I heard, before my sinful heart was stirred, but when I took him at his word, forgiven, he lifted me. And every day we live is another day to proclaim the righteousness of God in the gospel. The announcement of judgment is a summons to repentance. He calls men to repentance. Why? Paul's message in the book of Acts was, there on Mars Hill, God hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man that he hath ordained. And he hath given assurance to all in that he hath raised him from the dead. This is a day of grace, friends. This is a day to proclaim the righteousness of God. This is a day to summons men to repentance. God has been gracious to us. Some of us have lived through the days of the great Bible teachers in America. And I often wonder, when I read this portion of the Word of God, and with this I close, I wonder how long the church in America, let me change that word, the evangelical church in America, can live on our legacy of the past. And the legacy of the past was, we have had men who could proclaim the gospel. Men who fearlessly taught the gospel as revealed in the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ. How long can we live on the legacy of the past? God is righteous. God is just. And when we see what God does to the prophet Amos, we should cry out, oh Lord, give me a heart that bleeds to tell the message of the gospel to my neighbors, to my friends, in order that the greatness of thy name might be glorified in the salvation of sinners. Let's pray. Our Father, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, we bow before Thee. We thank You for who You are. We rejoice in Your sovereign mercy. We thank You for that grace that reaches down and manifests Your long-suffering. yet manifests and revels in that revelation of divine righteousness. Take this word tonight. Bless it to every heart. Bless this assembly. We thank you for the gospel that's preached here. We thank you for these brethren who love your word. And we pray, O God, that you will send us a genuine revival, wherein thy people will be revived and sinners saved. O God, we look to thee, we cry to thee.